anything that is said, you understand. And so there's also a definition on the back for general revelation. I know that Pastor Dick has been preaching about that. But in case you've forgotten, I want you to have it. We will be in Acts chapter 17 this morning. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Verses 16 through 34. I'm going to read from the ESV translation. Luke tells us this. Now Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Spirit, as you have descended, would open our ears and our eyes and our most of all our hearts, God, that our affections would be turned towards you by the reading of your word, by the preaching of your word, God, that you would change us. I ask for grace, and I ask that we would hear what you have, not what I have to say, what you have to say to us. For your glory, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So it's no secret that Stephanie and I, we've been here for a year, and we really like it here. Like, we like New Braunfels, and we like you guys. But I got to tell you, I've found a favorite place, and this favorite place is in Green, and it's a little weird. It's just, and I'll tell you about it. There's a shop in Green called the Black Swan. Has anybody ever been to the Black Swan? It's an antique shop. Okay, we got a few fans. It's an antique shop, and I like to go there and just walk around and linger and loiter and look at the stuff. And I've been trying to ask myself recently why I do some things that I do and why we just as humans do some of the things that we do, that some of the practices that we, I think, just subconsciously do and act out of desire and feelings, and we don't really know why we do those things. But I think that these things might be formative in our lives, and so I've been trying to ask myself some reflective questions. And I've asked myself, why do I like to go to this place? Why do I like to just walk around and look at all these old antiques? I mean, the owner, his name is Jim, and that should scare you that I know his name. But we and I have talked several times, and he likes to make trips to England, and he buys a lot of things from churches in England that have, unfortunately, they've shut down. And so he goes over there twice a year, and he purchases and has all these things shipped back. So he has things like old pews and prayer benches and Bibles. And so I go in there, and I look around, and I look through all of his stuff. But I've asked myself, why? Why do I like to do this? I mean, you know, and I think the conclusion, at least I wrote down some of these thoughts, I think the conclusion for me, why I like to go look at these old things, is that it brings me a sense of comfort. It brings me some sort of sense of stability, like in a changing world that's just, it's just so fluid. But I can look back on these things. Some of these things are 200, 300, 400 years old. In fact, I will tell you this. We've had a heart-to-heart. My wife has told me that if I ever consider buying anything again, that we must have a conversation. Some might call that an intervention. So I've been told. But when I go in there, I think about these things, and I think, you know, there were people 200 years before I was even here who were using these things, who were sitting on these pews. And it's the same God that we worship this morning. People who read Bibles, the same text that we worship with this morning, the same text that we read. And I think it reminds me that God was and is their God. And he's also my God. And he will be my God forever. I think it reminds me that despite my finite little world, my last 39 years, that God, our God is infinite. He's everlasting. I think it reminds me that God has endless duration. We call this God's eternal past and present and future. He's without limitations. I think it reminds me that in terms of space, we call this God's immensity, that he is not bound by space, that he creates space, but he's not limited by it, and that he fills all in all. And I think it also reminds me, as I've thought about this, that God has always been, and he has been working, and he is working now. That he is at work in those who sat on those pews, and that he is at work in those who read those Bibles, and that he is in work at us in our church. And I think those things remind me that God is bigger than me, and that God is bigger than us, and that we participate and find our rest in him, but that this world and all we do is about him. And so I say that this morning because Luke, in this passage, in chapter 17 of Acts, is talking about Paul, but that story, this story here in Athens, does not begin here. This story actually begins 500 years later. I'm sorry, 500 years earlier, in the 6th century BC. History records, through a historian who's Greek by the name of Diogenes, that Athens, the great city of Greece, had an event in the 6th century BC. This event was a horrible plague that swept through Athens. Multitudes of people were dying. The city council came together, and they could not figure out what was going on. So what did they do? As good Athenians, as good Greeks, they began to sacrifice to all of their gods. But every time they sacrificed, the plague would not subside. The historical account tells us that these elders came together and they said, "We have all these gods. We've been sacrificing to them. We must be missing someone. There must be an unknown God. And if there is an unknown God, maybe he can cure this plague in the 6th century. So they decided to summon one of the great philosophers, Epimenides. In fact, Epimenides is actually quoted in verse 28 in this chapter by Paul. Upon arriving from Crete, Diogenes tells us that Epimenides, in seeing all the statues and all the gods, all the idols that line the main road, he thus also concludes that there must indeed be an unknown God, and that this unknown God is great enough and good enough to do something about this plague, if only they could ask him. So the council consulted with Epimenides, and Epimenides responded, "Any God great and good enough to do something about this plague is probably also great and good enough to smile on our ignorance if we acknowledge that ignorance and if we call upon him." So he devised a plan. He told the council in Athens in the 6th century that they would take sheep and they would send these sheep off into the countryside, beginning in Mars Hill, the very location of this chapter, Acts 17. These sheep were healthy sheep. These sheep were hungry sheep. And it was thought that any sheep that was healthy and hungry would not lie down because they would continue to graze. I mean, they would stand and graze and graze and graze. And so Epimenides told the men that if ye saw a sheep lay down, they were to sacrifice that sheep in that spot, build an altar, inscribe on it to the unknown God in hopes that this unknown God might relieve this plague. And that's exactly what they did. So they followed these sheep in Mars Hill. They found these sheep, the ones that laid down. They built an altar to the unknown God, inscribed on it. They sacrificed these sheep. And Diogenes records that in 1 week, the plague was gone. 1 week. These men, looking to someone they did not know, in the midst of all of their gods. And now we pick up at Mars Hill, this very spot in chapter 17 of Acts. 500 years later, as Paul looks up among all of these idols, he sees an altar to the unknown God. We should be reminded that this is Athens. Remember Athens? I mean, I know that most of us don't like philosophy, but Athens is pretty important in world history, particularly in the West. If you want a comparison, Athens is like the Greek Austin. I'll say that. It's like the Greek Austin. So you got this old tradition, culture, but you got all these new ideas. And if you want to go over to 6th Street, you got to hop on a donkey over to Corinth, right? I mean, Athens is like the literary place that all culture. I mean, it's the home of Plato, of Socrates. It's the adopted home of Aristotle. Athens is the birthplace of democracy, the birthplace of theater, medicine, ethics. It was so well respected that when it was conquered by the Romans in 146 BC, they allowed Athens to remain a free city, even under the empire. They could retain their institutions. They could continue their culture. With all this wealth and culture and philosophy, though, this city was immersed and submerged in idolatry. In fact, it was so bad that one author in antiquity says that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. It's estimated there were 30,000 idols in Athens, but there were only 10,000 residents. It was full of idols everywhere. And in verse 16, Luke tells us that upon entering this city, Paul in his spirit sees these, and he's provoked. The NAS says that it uses the word observing, but the saw or observe is not really the greatest picture, I think, in Greek. The word that emerges out of that word is theater. So it's like there's a theater of idols as he walks into this city. And in verse 17, he can't help himself. He has to reason, right? He has to reason with the Jews. So he starts to reason with the Jews in the synagogue. That discussion spills out in the marketplace. In verse 18, some of the Greek philosophers catch wind of this new idea, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and look at their first response towards Paul. What is this babbler? What's this guy babbling about? And even that word, the picture is of a bird picking up seed and scraps, of a person in a marketplace picking up scraps in hopes to sort of pawn off their plagiarized excess. The idea, verse 18, is the question is, why, from them, is why is he speaking of these foreign divinities? Notice that their assumption is there's plural divinities. They don't think of one God. But the question for us, I think, today, in regards to this passage, is why do these philosophers respond in this way in the first place? And this is where we're going to go. I mean, why do they believe in a divinity at all? And as Pastor Dick has been preaching on Romans chapter 1, we understand general revelation. Like I said, you have a definition of that on the back of your handout. General revelation develops and emerges, produces a religious impulse. These people recognize that there is a God. They certainly recognize it. In fact, they import many gods, but they like and want and desire to fashion them in their own making. And without special revelation, which is, you know, the gospel, which is scripture, the religious impulse of general revelation placed in their hearts and creation will not lead them to Christ. We've seen this over the last few weeks, Romans chapter 1. When Paul tells us, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of God for images of mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Why do they do this? Because they want to worship the creature, not the creator. And this worship of the creature rather than the creator plays out in their philosophies in Athens. For example, the Epicureans, the people who Paul will be speaking to in verse 18. They're materialists, they're hedonists. What that means is they believe that this material life on earth was all there was. If you want a modern-day example of materialism, don't do it now, but you can pull up Instagram or Snapchat and just watch what's trending. That is materialism. That is hedonism. Therefore, as much as you can, without causing pain, this is what they believed. Pursue pleasure without pain. Others that Paul discusses with in verse 18 are the Stoics. When I took a college philosophy class a long time ago, the picture of a Stoic was, this is a picture of a Stoic traditionally, was a little dog tied to a wagon with a rope. That is the picture of a Stoic. So where the wagon goes, the dog goes. You still get a little bit of room to move around, to bed down at night, but you are going where life takes you, and you might as well learn just to deal with it with a stiff upper lip, to be stoic. Paul recognizes all of these different philosophies, and there's an overlap with religion. They don't separate. And he perceives in verse 22, as he tells them, "Men of Athens, you are very religious. You even have an altar to an unknown God." He sees that they recognize through general revelation that there is a God to be feared and a God to be worshipped. But again, they've constructed idols to represent gods of their own making. Now, this is, I think, important. Before we look at idols, because sometimes we think of idols in Old Testament, New Testament, as these are statues. And I don't know about you. I mean, I just walk over on Sundays. But I don't know about you. When you were driving down Common this morning, you probably didn't see any golden calves or winged creatures along the road. I will say there is a garden gnome on Green. But I don't see anybody worshiping him, right? We don't think of statues and idols as statues or as things that we're bowing down to in the middle of city square. What are idols in 2018? We'll start with Calvin. Calvin says at the heart of the nature of man, humanity, is an idol factory, right? Idols for us are not statues. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us to put to death sexual immorality, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's what he tells us. In Ezekiel, the Lord tells the prophet, in regards to the elders, that they had taken idols into their hearts and set them in front of their faces. So what is an idol for you and I? What is an idol? I've given you a definition in your handout. An idol, according to the book Counterfeit Gods, is anything more important than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Oz Guinness, who is a friend of Schaefer, says this, "Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. But here's how you can know if you have an idol in your life. To be without control over it, whatever it is, will ruin you. It will destroy you. That's how you recognize an idol. So what is Paul's response to this, to idolatry? He gives them the truth about God. When we know the truth about God, it tells us a lot of things about ourselves. And the first thing he says in terms of truth is that God is our creator. Verse 24, God is our creator. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The creator God. He can't be housed because he's the creator. He can't be controlled. Remember, he has immensity. He fills space, all space, and he's not limited by space. His space, not my space. Paul says, God is creator. You can't contain him. You can't construct him. You are made in his image, not he in yours. He is the creator. He is not the creature. And because we are the creatures, we are responsible by virtue of being the creation to see creation as a reflection of God. Not something in and of itself to be worshipped, that creation, but as a reflection of God. So for example, when it comes to my own child, I did not create her. She was knit together in her mother's womb. When I'm overwhelmed, for example, when it comes to art or plays like Les Miserables, which I often am, I must know that the writer of that play is reflective of the glorious creative capability endowed by the Creator God. I do not worship the art, but I recognize how much more glorious our Creator must be in light of it. I'll give you an example. Sometimes when you're preparing for things, you just kind of have these sort of chance encounters. And so I was talking to Travis Sims this week. He came by the office to cause trouble, and we hung out for a little bit, talked. And he said a few things that I thought were helpful here and helped shape some of the ways that I thought. He's been teaching a Bible study in prison. He's not in prison. He's just teaching a Bible study in prison. You should know that. But he said that he's talking to these guys about their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? It's a temple. And he said, I went over to 1 Kings and I began to describe the temple to them, the temple with all of its intricacies and the way and what it was and what it cost, right? The gold and I thought about this, and, you know, in Athens, if you go to Athens today, there are still temples from this era. The intricacies, the sacrifice of time, money, treasure that it took to build these things. People sacrificed their lives to build these things. We want to worship the creature so much that we will create and construct and sacrifice in our own image so that we can control. That is what an idol is. But Paul tells the Athenians that God is the creator, which leads Paul to his second truth. His second truth is that God is sustainer. In verse 25, it says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, the Epicureans believed that God was absent, and the Stoics believed that God was in everything. They're pantheists, that God was creation. But Paul is saying that God is the giver of life. He's not in creation, but he's close to creation. He holds everything together. You and I, this building, this planet, he holds it all. He sustains it. And furthermore, because of that, he says in 26 and 27, having made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth and having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Paul is telling them, it is no mistake, that you are actually here. This is an appointed time. Remember 500 years prior. That God has created in one race, in the human race, in Adam, and has given men nations and places to dwell. And because God created you and me and sustains us, he is near. And in that, you should seek him. Again, general revelation, the revelation that God's creation should know Him, at least through creation. But Derek Thomas tells us, in regards to this, that general revelation has not only been given and received, but it has been rejected. And this is the dilemma. Later, Paul will say in Romans that actually no one seeks God. But here, because of general revelation and creation, there is an obligation to turn to God because God is near. He's sustaining them and us in creation. Even in verse 28, as we said earlier, Epimenides lists this notion that in Him we live and move and have our being. He is sustainer, and we are no accident. God is not only creator, He is also sustainer of your life, that you would seek Him, but they don't seek Him. They depend on a whole other host of deities and idols. And I think there's a contrast here for us, just for a second, to note. If God has given general revelation to these people, how much more for you and I who have received special revelation should we seek Him? I mean, how much more? We have Scripture, the very words of God, in our hands. We've got multiple copies everywhere. How much more? But I think sometimes, rather than seeking God, we think of God as maybe like a firecracker experience. I'll tell you what I mean. I talked to a girl a couple years ago in RUF, and we were sitting in a Starbucks, and I gave this girl the gospel. She had been coming. I had been praying for her. I just was like, God, she's so ready. She's so ready to receive the gospel. And we sat there, and I gave her, just everything I had. And she looked at me, smile on her face, looked in my eyes, and just said, well, I'm just kind of waiting for an experience to occur. An experience to take place. The things that went through my head was, you're going to be waiting in eternity for that experience to take place. We have special revelation, the gospel. Seek God. Don't be afraid to seek God. Don't be afraid to go deeper, because He is near. In pursuit of our God, we've got to go deeper into this knowledge of Him. And if the Athenians are told that God partitioned the nations, that He sustained them so that they might feel their way and seek God, how much more for me and you who have the Scripture should we move into those depths? Lastly, Paul says in his truth, God is ruler. Verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. What is the only answer to idolatry in our life, in Athenians' life? It's repentance. It's repentance. Why? Because there has been a day of judgment appointed. And there has been a man appointed, the God-man. He's been appointed as judge. But this just isn't any judge. This judge has actually paid the penalty for you and I. This judge, Jesus, has become our sacrifice, and He has taken our punishment for our misdirected worship, for our idolatry. But true worship can't come without repentance. And repentance means a new allegiance, a new ruler, a perfect ruler, a king. For those this morning who've not placed their trust in Christ, the good judge, He has been patient with you. He is calling you to a new allegiance, to faith. For those of us who are Christians, Paul reminds us in the book of Galatians that we were once enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, are idols. There are three responses that are given at the end of this. I'll just go over them briefly. The first response was anger. Some of the philosophers were mad and they mocked Him. The second response was that some said, I'll wait, perhaps for an experience. I'll wait, we'll see, maybe another time. But the third response was for at least a couple of people. Dionysius, Damaris. We're told later that Dionysius actually became the bishop of Athens. For us, the presbyter. Good Presbyterians. Presbyter. God's word will not return void. Let us remember that Christ has taken our punishment and that he has given us assurance by being raised from the dead. And let us worship him alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would root out the idols of our life, God, that we would worship you in spirit and truth and only you alone. That the things that we believe we can control, the things that we have set up in your place to give us the satisfaction that you have been and created us to give us, you would remove those from us, God. And that our worship would be to you alone as you sit on your throne in righteousness and justice and in mercy, God. We pray all this in your Son's name and for his sake. Amen.